Well, this morning we're embarking on a new study together. It's our practice here at Trinity to alternate between the Old and New Testaments. When we finish a New Testament book, we go back to the Old. When we finish the Old, we jump back to the New. And so as I began studying 2 Thessalonians, I also began thinking about where we would go next. This involved reading and prayer. It involved consulting with the elders. And it involved really trying to think about where we are right now as a congregation. What season are we in at the moment as a church? And what book would be most helpful during this season? Now, there aren't any bad choices you can make. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. But the book we landed on was Genesis. And I'm personally feeling a lot of excitement. There are so many great stories, so many familiar stories that we get to cover. The story of Noah and the ark, looking at the long lives of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Joseph. There's some great things we're going to get to cover. And so there's excitement. But I'm also feeling weightiness. And this settled on me this past Tuesday. I got here Tuesday morning and opened up some books and started to read and started to take notes. And do you know what I felt? Like I was at Yosemite National Park, standing at the bottom of Half Dome, looking straight up and thinking, where do I even begin? What have I gotten myself into? This is a mammoth book, 50 chapters. And it begins with a mammoth topic. In the beginning, God. It's an incredibly important book. We will see the Lord not only lay the literal foundation of the world, but also lay the foundation for the history of redemption. Our speed will vary. There will be times when we pause to consider one single verse. And there will be times, especially when we get into the narratives, where we'll look at whole chapters at a time. But I want you to familiarize yourself with this story. I know most of you have read Genesis. I mean, usually we make it through Genesis in the Bible reading plan. It's Leviticus and Numbers that are pretty difficult. Most of us have read Genesis, but go back and reread it. and then reread it again. Familiarize yourself with its characters and promises and the shadows and hints of the gospel that we love so much. I'd also ask you to pray. Pray for me as I read, write, and study. And pray for those who will hear. Pray that as seed is thrown out each week, it finds a place in good soil, and that the Lord would bring growth and that it would bear fruit. Our Father can do much more than we could ever imagine. And so pray big prayers as we begin this big book. So what about today? Today we're simply setting the stage before we jump into Genesis. So turn with me to Exodus chapter 1. Some of you may have seen that text in the bulletin and thought I made a typo. I did not. Before we get to the words "in the beginning," we need to know who these words... We need to know who wrote these words. We need to know when they were written, whom they were written to, and why they were written. Exodus is going to give us those answers. So while you're turning there, I want to begin with a question. What does it take for a whole nation to forget who they are and forget who their God is? What would have to happen? And what does it look like for a whole nation to forget their identity and the identity of their God? There's a well-known example from recent history. In 1917, a radical group of Russians known as the Bolsheviks overthrew Russia's ruling family and took control of the nation. The ultimate goal was for the worldwide spread of the godless ideology of communism. But before communism could go viral, it had to establish itself in Russia. And in order for that to happen, the Russian people had to become communists. And how does that happen? How do you change a people? Not merely by murdering the Tsar and his family, and the nobility, and the landowners. To change a society and a nation's identity, you've got to change a nation's history. And as what's been done can't be undone, you have to rewrite and censor history. You have to do away with those connected to history. The Bolsheviks wanted to rewrite history. This made educators, teachers, and professors important targets. Think about it. If you're an educator, your whole career is based on history. What has been known, what has been discovered, what has been written, what has been taught in the past. So new textbooks were written and published. Traditional academic curriculum was thrown out. And those educators who wouldn't get with the program found themselves staring down the barrel of a gun or on a train bound for Siberia. Historic cities, streets, and landmarks were stripped of their names and renamed after Soviet figures. St. Petersburg would become Leningrad. Monuments to heroes of the past were pulled down. Beautiful buildings made from white stone, timber, brick, and gold leaf were torn down and replaced by new, ugly ones built of concrete, steel, glass, and prefabricated panels. Intricate craftsmanship was replaced by mass production. This is sounding a little familiar. It's a little scary, isn't it? Important national events of the past were reduced to fables and modified to make the communists the heroes. Libraries and archives were raided and modified. Libraries and archives were raided. Documents, letters, foreign books, registries, census data, military records, anything that would compete with communism was burned or shredded. Photographs and pictures were altered. Images of important persons before the revolution, they had their likeness physically scraped off or painted over. And important revolutionaries, like Lenin, were added to pictures where they had not been present. You know, when you think about history and those who are inextricably tied to it, who do you think of? In addition to the royal family and the nobility and the educators, can you think of any other people for which true history is vitally important? Those who serve in the church, the clergy of the Russian Orthodox Church was a major target of this new atheistic regime, and it had to be done away with. There's a lot a pastor could say here, but let's just compare the state of the church before 1917 and the revolution to the state of the church at the fall of the USSR in 1991. Before 1917, there was around 113,000 active clergy. After 1991, there were fewer than 10,000. Now, I don't know how many pastors we have just in the PCA. I mean, at General Assembly, we'll have 2,500 people there visiting. I mean, just imagine 10,000 clergy in the largest nation in the world that stretches across 11 time zones. Before 1917, there were 55,000 churches. After 1991, there were fewer than 7,000. Before 1917, 83% of Russians identified as Christians. After 1991, that number was down to 30%. But the reality was worse than that. In 1991, only 2% of Russians reported attending religious services at least once a month. Not every week, at least once a month. You may have had 30% identify culturally as Christian, but only 2% gathered for worship at least once a month. The other 28% you could call Orthodox atheists. They were Orthodox because of their history and their nationality, but they didn't believe in God, and they didn't step foot inside a church building. And then to add the putrid cherry on top, because of their record keeping, there is no way to know the true number. But it does need to be spoken that under communist rule in Russia alone, an estimated 20 million people died from unnatural causes. What would an unnatural cause be? Execution, forced labor, man-made famines. Why am I starting here for a study on Genesis? Because it is a modern example of an oppressed nation that's forgotten who they are and who their God is. And they desperately need one book in particular to remind them. I begin here because this morning we're going to talk about another oppressed nation, the children of Israel. You know, the Russian people had to endure 74 years under the USSR. But the Israelites would spend 430 years in Egypt. And at the end of that time, they'd forgotten who they were, and they'd forgotten who their God was. But he hadn't forgotten them. He sends a man named Moses to remind them. And Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is going to write a book. A book called Genesis. To teach them their true history. They'll be taught who their God is. They'll be taught the history of the family to which they belong. They'll hear Moses speak the long-forgotten promises that God had made to their family. Promises that God himself had not forgotten. So that's why we're starting where we are this morning. So without any further comment, take up your Bibles as I read Exodus 1, 1 through 14. Hear the word of the Lord. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin. Dan and Naphtali. Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. I want to begin Genesis by looking ahead to its final chapter. A man named Joseph, who'd been betrayed by his brothers and sold into slavery and was falsely accused of sexual assault and thrown in prison, that same man had risen to the position of the second most powerful man in all Egypt. The Lord gave Pharaoh disturbing dreams, and the Lord gave Joseph the gift of rightly interpreting them. Pharaoh was warned that 7 years of plenty were coming, but after that, 7 years of famine. Joseph recommended that Pharaoh store up large amounts of food during those 7 good years so that when the famine came, they would not starve. And Pharaoh put Joseph in charge of this project. Joseph oversaw the storage of grain during the good years, and when the famine hit, Egypt was prepared. And as most of you know, this famine drew in all types of people from all over the place to come and buy food. And among them was Joseph's own family. Lord willing, we will eventually get to that tearful family reunion and hear Joseph speak of God's good purposes in the evil that his brothers had done to him. But for today, We need to remember that Joseph's whole family was welcomed into Egypt, given the very best land to live on and farm, a region called Goshen. This family was highly respected. Yet Joseph is the most powerful man in Egypt under Pharaoh. And when Joseph's father, Jacob, who would be renamed Israel, when he died, the Egyptian nation wept for 70 days. After Jacob's death, Joseph asks leave of Pharaoh to go and bury his father in their homeland. Pharaoh not only lets Joseph go, we're told that all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of Egypt, go with Joseph. And as Jacob's body is laid to rest in a cave right next to Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah and Leah, his first wife, the Egyptians wept and kept weeping for 7 days. That is how highly they thought of Joseph and Joseph's family. Beginning in Exodus 1, we're told the names of Jacob's sons, all 12 of them. We're told that as time passed, Joseph died, as did his brothers. But their families were fruitful and increased greatly. Verse 7 says that this family multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Joseph's family, 70 persons, had become a nation. And then comes verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. This new Pharaoh never would have dreamed of allowing his servants to go accompany an Israelite to bury his father. He didn't know Joseph. He didn't know how Egypt had been saved from famine. Joseph's name and Israel's name meant nothing to him. Instead, he saw this family, now a nation, as a threat. What if they decide to overthrow me? What if they decide to make one of their own king in my place? And so he gathered his counselors and said, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." What did Pharaoh's shrewdness look like? How do you get from a mighty nation to total enslavement? Probably a lot like putting a frog in a bowl of cold water and then slowly turning up the heat. Privileges and rights began to disappear. The land of Goshen was carved off and given to the friends of Pharaoh. Maybe initially the Israelites worked for pay now that their land was being taken. But over time, pay grew less and less until they worked for nothing. But the work continued. I wouldn't be surprised if there had been a crackdown on the worship of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that they were made to worship Egyptian gods and observe Egyptian religious festivals. Little by little, bit by bit, Pharaoh wore them down until the nation that was too many and too mighty for him was subdued under taskmasters. This mighty nation was enslaved and forced to build Pharaoh's cities and work in Pharaoh's fields. And yet they continued to grow. You can go home and continue reading in Exodus. That'd be a great thing to do before starting Genesis. Before we get into it, you could have a refresher on the background behind the writing of this book. But for today, I want to stick with my introduction. A nation that has forgotten their identity and the identity of their God. They'd forgotten who they were. Now, of course, they knew that they were Hebrews. They were reminded of that every morning as they woke up to be ruthlessly worked by another people. I mean, how could you forget? You belong to a people in chains and served another free people. Not a day went by when they forgot who they were. The scars from the whips and the beatings reminded them. Moses, who uniquely was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter and raised in Pharaoh's palace, still identified with his people. And we see this fraternal brotherly affection in Exodus 2. We're told that one day Moses is watching them work, and he saw an Egyptian beating one of his own people. And when he thought no one was watching, he killed that Egyptian and hid his body in the sand. Why did he do that? He identified with these people. They knew who they were. They were Hebrews. They were children of Israel. And they probably lamented that fact. The people knew the tribes and clans to which they belonged. I'm from the tribe of Reuben. Well, I'm from the tribe of Levi. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. There were still elders who internally governed and oversaw each tribe. Moses and Aaron would ask the elders to assemble and speak to them instead of speaking to the entire nation at once. So the people knew who they were. They had solidarity in their bitterness. They knew the tribe to which they belonged. They knew the name of their elder, but they'd forgotten the truth about themselves that was much deeper. They'd forgotten that they were children of the promise, God's chosen people, through whom he'd promised to bless all the families of the earth. They'd forgotten what their God would call them. My firstborn, my treasured possession, my chosen servant. They'd forgotten their identity and how the one true God felt about them because they'd forgotten about him. Now, not everyone forgot the Lord. In Exodus 1, the Hebrew midwives refused to murder newborn boys because they feared God. In Exodus 5, after believing that Moses had made their work harder for them, some four men of Israel go up to Moses and Aaron and say, "The Lord look on you and judge you, because you have made a stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and you've put a sword in their hands to kill us." There is some basic residual knowledge of God there. But we can see even in those words that true knowledge had faded. Who is it they really fear? Pharaoh. They ask the Lord to judge Moses because he's making things worse trying to free them. "You've made us stink in Pharaoh's sight." They're worried about stinking in Pharaoh's sight, not about stinking in the Lord's sight. They didn't trust that the Lord would protect and deliver them. They were worried about Pharaoh's sword. They believed themselves to be at Pharaoh's mercy. Who did they see as more powerful? A mere man and Pharaoh's false gods. Think back to my introduction at the end when I was talking about the Orthodox atheists, the group of people who identified as Russian Orthodox because of their culture and nationality, but they didn't believe in God and they didn't step foot inside a church building. I believe we've got something similar here. Over the centuries, many of the people had been reduced to Israelite polytheists. They knew the people group they belonged to, and they were not atheists, because there were tons of gods in Egypt. There was a god of the Nile, a goddess of fertility and childbirth, a god of the earth, a god of medicine, a god of storms, and a god of the sun. Pharaoh himself was viewed as a god, and his firstborn son, who would die in the 10th plague, was held as the heir of Pharaoh's divine throne. You remember the plagues in Exodus. Each and every one targeted an Egyptian god and showed that god to be powerless. But just as atheistic materialism slowly took hold of the Russian people, Egyptian polytheism took hold of the children of Israel and made them, on the whole, Israelite polytheists, meaning those who worship many gods. This is why the very first of the Ten Commandments is, "You shall have no other gods before me." Why did that need to be said? They'd been formed by Egypt over 400 plus years to worship many gods. This is why, after no time at all, in Exodus 32, what do? Make a golden calf. And what do they say about the calf? "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Israelite polytheists who'd forgotten the identity of the one true and living God of their fathers. They didn't think he was powerful enough to protect and provide for them, like Pharaoh could. Which is why, as they stood on the Egyptian shore of the Red Sea and saw Pharaoh's army charging, they cried, "Were there no graves in Egypt left, Moses? Is that why you've brought us out here? What have you done to us?" It's why, when they ran out of food, they cried, "We had it so good in Egypt. Why didn't the Lord just kill us there instead of starving us out here?" It's why, when they ran out of drinking water, they cried, "Moses, why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our animals with thirst?" They'd forgotten who their God was and what he could do. Pharaoh's grip on them was still strong. You know, it is so easy for us. I know I've been guilty of this. To read our Old Testaments and hear their words and think, "Why are you so dumb?" And we forget who it is we're reading of. A people who spent 430 years in Egypt. A people oppressed and made slaves. A people who witnessed and were subject to the power and might of Egypt. And after it all, like the Orthodox atheists in Russia in 1991, they knew that they were culturally and nationally Israelites. But they didn't believe in and trust the God of Israel. This past week, I listened to a sermon by another pastor named John Moffett, who ministers just south of Nashville. He was introducing Genesis, and I followed his lead. Listen to this extended quote from Moffett. Quote, "Picture this. You were born in a world where your name means nothing. You wake up each day to the sound of taskmasters. You don't own your time, your labor, or even your body. You're a Hebrew in a land that worships Egyptian gods. You've never tasted freedom. You've only heard whispers that people were once chosen, that there is a God, the God of your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But where is he now? For 400 years, Egypt has shaped everything you know. You've learned to fear Pharaoh's voice more than the voice of heaven. You've buried children under foreign sand. You've watched your culture fade, your identity blur, your hope decay. And all the while, Egypt's gods seem strong. They have temples and priests, statues and armies. You have chains. And just when your soul settles into despair, you hear rumors of a man named Moses, a man who grew up in Pharaoh's palace, but now claims to speak for the God of your ancestors. He confronts Pharaoh with the signs of power, but Pharaoh's magicians respond with their own. Priests and sorcerers manipulate nature, perform wonders, and call upon powers that feel real and terrifying. You've grown up watching these rituals, their enchantments, their control. But Moses speaks of a different God, a God your people have only whispered about. Could he really be stronger than the gods of Egypt? Could he truly set us free? Instead of relief, Pharaoh cracks down. The work gets harder, the beatings worse. No more straw for your bricks, but the quota remains. And you begin to wonder, is this what freedom looks like? And then, the God of your ancestors moves. Not in a whisper, but in a fire and a fury. The Nile turns to blood. The sun goes dark. The gods of Egypt are humiliated one by one. Pharaoh falls. And suddenly, after centuries of silence, you walk out of Egypt free. But who is this God? What does he want with you? Can you trust him? Is he safe? Is he real? You don't know him like Moses does. You've never seen his face. And as you wander through the wilderness, everything you want goes back to the only life you've ever known, even if it meant slavery. And then Moses gives you a book. Not a rule book, not a lecture, but a story. End quote. Dear saints, what was that story? Genesis. During Israel's wilderness wanderings, after the Exodus, but before they followed Joshua into Canaan, Moses would speak from God as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit and give them the story of Genesis. And hear me, church, knowing this origin is going to help you as we go through it. God did not give the people Genesis so that they could have a college textbook on cosmology that they could read in the desert. God did not give them a dissertation on the creation of the world. Remember, Genesis has 50 chapters. And only two of them are on creation. God gave them and gave us a story. Now, that doesn't mean that this is just a myth. It is true. It is accurate. It is a story that does answer life's most important questions. But in order for us to understand what it is we're reading, we need to understand what we've been given and why it was given. In the wilderness, the people are told their family history, who they really are. And they're told who this God is, who split the sea in two and brought them safely across dry ground and then drowned the Egyptians that pursued them. They will be told some of his many names. He is Elohim, God, Yahweh, his personal covenant-making, covenant-keeping name. He is El Shaddai, God Almighty. They will be told that He is God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. He is the God who sees, the everlasting God, the God who provides, the mighty God of Israel, who is greater than all the gods of Egypt. They will hear God's curse on the serpent and see the root of the hostility that exists between the serpent's family and their family. Their eyes will be directed to look ahead in hope to the promised Great One who would come and crush the serpent's head. These freed slaves desperately needed Genesis. And so do we, church. The Lord Jesus has already performed His greater exodus for us. It didn't happen in Egypt, but happened in Jerusalem. He brought us all with Him through those waters of judgment on the cross, into the tomb, and then rising from the grave to life again. Now, the plagues that happened in Egypt were mighty, but they do not compare to Good Friday, Holy Saturday, and the resurrection. The Lord Jesus has brought us through His greater exodus, and just like the Israelites, we've been freed from the domain of darkness, brought through the waters of judgment, seeing our former taskmaster lose his hold on us. But just like the Israelites, it is so easy to forget who we really are and who our God is. We attend school and university and are taught that our origin is from a long line of African apes over millions of years. We're taught that 13.8 billion years ago, the universe expanded rapidly out of one great event called the Big Bang. And yet when you ask scientists what caused it, what was there at the center that set it off? Where did that energy come from? They have no idea. We live in a land that worships the gods of money, pleasure, convenience, and power. And they appear so alive and so strong. We idolize the rich, the beautiful, the famous. We live in a land where people are very interested in the occult and aliens and ghosts, where crystals are used for healing and people ingest psychedelics for spiritual exploration. In 1990, there were an estimated 8,000 people who practiced witchcraft in our own country. Today, that number could be as high as 2 million. 2 million witches in the United States. I could keep going. But it's true that we, like the Israelites, live in a land of many gods. Like a fish in water, we swim every day in an ocean of lies. I'm almost finished. But if any of you ever heard of the term flooding the zone, it's a tactic used by governments, media, and the powerful. Their scandal, their criminal activity, their wrongdoing is like a needle. And instead of facing it and being held accountable, they bury it in a haystack. Think about the JFK assassination, or the Flat Earth theory, or the Denver airport. I could just keep going. Unlike the Bolsheviks, they don't always have to censor and delete the needle. They just bury it in a haystack of noise. They'll invent 10,000 more needles, colorful and sensational needles. They'll unleash a fire hose of falsehood and disinformation. They'll muddy the waters so that everything looks like a needle. And they'll do this so that we just give up. and resign ourselves to the fact that the needle, the real truth, will never be found. That's flooding the zone. Church, I'd remind you, we do have a very real enemy that Scripture calls the father of lies. He is the ancient serpent we will meet in Genesis 3. And his goal today is the same as it was in ancient Egypt and in Russia under the Bolsheviks. Amen. To flood the zone. To deluge the people with a fire hose of falsehood so that in time, hopefully, they'll forget their real identity and the identity of their God. He'll invent new histories. 10,000 new histories and origin stories. So that we'll just give up and say nothing is true. Nothing can be known. Here's the good news, saints. Our God is greater than our enemy. And our God has given us a story. The true story about himself and this world and our place in it. And next week, we'll begin it. So buckle up and pray that, like the Thessalonians, you would receive this word and accept it for what it really is, the word of God, not the word of man. And pray that it would be at work in you. Let's pray. Father, the exposition of Genesis is a mammoth undertaking. Bless it and help me. We believe that you caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. This one in particular was written to a people to remind them of their identity and yours. May that intent prove fruitful in our lives as well. Grant that we may hear your word and read and mark and learn and inwardly digest it and find comfort and may embrace and forever hold fast to the faith of our fathers, the blessed hope of everlasting life which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ. We ask this in his ancient and holy name. Amen.